Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
Simon Peter asked him,
Lord, where are you going?
Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later.
Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.
Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going.
Thomas said to him,
Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?
I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Philip said,
Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us.
Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him.
Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said,
But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?
If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me.
Well, my warm and fluffy friends, it'll be a great help if you'll have that open, page 1082. I'm preaching chapter 14, John 14, verses 1 to 24, although we had last week's passage read as well, just to put it in context. Let's pray before we launch into this marvellous passage.
Our Heavenly Father, we praise and adore you for the wonder of your love. And we pray that as this evening we consider the depth and the wonder and the extent of that love, that you would fill our hearts with understanding, and as we understand, with joy that is full of glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever longed to be inside a circle of love. Very interesting, as Russ was speaking, I didn't know what he was going to say, but that perception that there was a circle of people in whom there was a quality of love and of delight and joy and harmony and peace that was very attractive. And my guess is that all of us, in one context or another, have known what it is to see a circle of love, a fellowship, a group of people in whom there is love, and have longed to be able to be part of it and to be included. Tonight's passage is about the deepest circle of love known to human beings, and that is the eternal love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no deeper love imaginable in the human heart, no deeper longing than the longing of the believer to be part of that circle of God's love. They say that thirst is the most intense physical desire that the human body is capable of. And in Psalm 42, as we were singing, as the deer pants for water, the psalmist cries out, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" In the famous words of Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in you." Now, before we launch into this passage, and it's a long and rich passage, and we're not going to have time to look at every single part of it, I want to begin by telling you in pictures the beginning of the story of the circle of God's love. This is going to be our unifying theme this evening. So we begin with the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living from all eternity in perfect love and delight and joy and harmony and peace. There is the circle of the love of God. God is love from all eternity. The love of the Father for the Son for the Father for the Spirit, and so on. Perfect love. And then at the next stage of the story, we have at the bottom of the picture there a world which I've marked with darkness as a place that's turned away, that is, human beings who've turned away from this God of love. And in the drama of the Bible story, the Father, because he loved the world so much, John 3:16, sent the Son, because he too loved the world so much, into the world. And light broke into darkness, and the circle of God's love breaks in and invades a world of need. And then the Son, as he walks this earth in his earthly ministry, begins to call. And here's the third picture, begins to call one and then another out of the world to be in the circle of love, in fellowship with him. And in fellowship, though, they only slowly grasped it with the Father as well. So we've got this great movement as one or another is drawn into the circle of love, and the circle of love is expanding. Now, and the point we've reached in John's Gospel, we've reached this stage of the drama. We'll complete the story a little bit later on. I'll take that off for the moment and just remind you where we are in John's Gospel if you were here last week. If you weren't here last week, it'll be helpful for you just to get your bearings. We're in the middle section of John's Gospel. John's Gospel divides, roughly speaking, into three. First 12 chapters, the signs or signposts, the miracles, pointing to who Jesus is. The last few chapters dominated by the cross, and then after the cross, the resurrection. And in between, the middle section of the Gospel, roughly chapters 13 to 17, we just have Jesus surrounded by the 11. Judas Iscariot has now gone, chapter 13, verse 30. And from chapter 13, verse 31, where we began this evening, right through to the end of chapter 17, we just have the Lord Jesus Christ with the intimate circle of the 11. That's where we are. It's where we were last week. It's where we're going to be for the next few weeks. Now, I'm going to put a diagram up which doesn't come from the story at this point, but I want to diagram for us where the disciples think they are. Jesus has said in last week's passage, chapter 13, verse 33, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, you won't be able to find me. Where I'm going, you can't come." He's repeated it to Peter in verse 36. And their hearts are troubled. And the reason their hearts are troubled is that they know that they're only in the circle of God's love because of their friendship with Jesus Christ. They've come to understand that. They've found in Jesus Christ love that nobody's ever seen or experienced before. And their fear is that if Jesus leaves, as he says he's going to, and goes to the Father, that the circle of God's love will contract and will have the Father and the Son within the circle of love. And the disciples are troubled and frightened because they fear that they're going to be alone outside the circle of God's love, surrounded by a dark world. So chapter 14, verse 1, their hearts are troubled. And the theme of tonight's wonderful passage, chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, is this: they're wrong. That's the theme. We could stop there. But actually the passage does expand why they're wrong, so I thought it might be good to look at that. I've got three simple headings. A, the promise of home, verses 1 to 10. B, the privilege of prayer, verses 11 to 14. And C, the presence of God, verses 15 to 24. And here are three things which can only happen if Jesus goes away. See, they think it's going to be a disaster if Jesus goes away and is killed and then goes to the Father. And Jesus makes it clear to them that it's far from being a disaster. It is exactly what must happen if they're to know the promise of home, the privilege of prayer, and the presence of God. Now, first of all, the promise of home. In verses 1 to 10, Jesus teaches them that because he goes through the cross and then the resurrection and the ascension to the Father, because he goes through the cross, they may be absolutely confident of their eternal home. So if we skip to the end of the story, they may be absolutely confident that in the end, the circle of God's love will include the disciples, that there they'll be, every single man, every woman, every child who's trusted in Jesus Christ all down the centuries, those who trusted looking forward to Jesus Christ before he came, every single one will be there within the circle of God's love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all believers, the whole people of God. Now, Jesus teaches this in a wonderful passage. It's no bad thing that we often read part of this at funerals. Verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God," or "you trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, the word room simply means a staying place, a dwelling place, a resting place. The old Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate as it was called, translated rooms mansiones, from which the old King James Version translated it mansions, which gives a picture of heaven as a kind of Hollywood suburb. But the idea is more that the Father's house is a large house, and within that house there are many rooms, many apartments. We're not meant to imagine it particularly, but simply the point is there is plenty of room for all. And those who are there won't just be a spiritual elite, it'll be every single man, woman and child who's ever trusted in Christ. And Jesus assures them, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. And when he says he's going to prepare a place for them and for us, it's not so much that he happens to go through the cross, the resurrection and the ascension, then having got there, he bustles around making the beds. It's not that sort of picture. The picture is, by his going, by his dying on the cross and being raised for us and ascending to the Father, by his doing that, he opens the gate. So we often sing, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And Jesus wants them to understand that their eternal home is absolutely secure. And in the passage, as it goes on, he spells this out. So Thomas says to him, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus has actually just told them where he's going in verse 2. But the disciples are very encouraging. They don't get it, just like us so often, me certainly. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the emphasis seems to be on the way, because that's what Thomas says he doesn't know. And Jesus is saying, not I show you the way like any old religious teacher, but in my person I am the way. And the logic seems to be, because I am in my person the truth of God in a world of lies, I am the way to God. Because I am in my person the eternal life of God that cannot be extinguished, I am the way to God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you love me, you will be there in the end. And the verses that go on are wonderful verses, but I don't have time to expand on all of them. But Jesus just stresses, in answer to Philip's question in verse 8, show us the Father, he says, don't you know me? He says, I want you to understand that in terms of this, these diagrams, if we take the second one of the Son in the world with the disciples, I want you to understand, says Jesus, that the circle of love that embraces the Father and the Son is so close and so tight that if you've seen me and if you know me, then you've seen and known the Father. All that it's possible of the invisible God to be made visible on this world was done in Jesus. That's why in verse 6, Jesus can say, no one comes to the Father except by me. He is the only way in which any human being may come to the Father by faith in Christ. And Jesus goes on, verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father, the Father's in me? That is to say, we are so close, so intimately joined in eternal love, that you cannot begin to separate us. So the main thrust at the beginning of this passage this evening is this. If we are Christian people, we need not have troubled hearts, because our eternal home is promised and secure, and we will be there if we trust in him. So there is a wonderful start. Now in verse 11, the passage takes a very surprising turn. Verse 10, Jesus has said at the end of the verse, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And then in verse 11, he says, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles, that is literally the deeds themselves. So he says, just look at these signposts, these wonderful things you've seen, that we've seen as we've read verses, chapters 1 to 12 of the Gospel. Believe on the evidence of those deeds. And then verse 12, I tell you the truth. Here's something with always a solemn statement follows this. Literally, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. That is literally the deeds I've been doing. It's the same word deeds that's translated miracles in verse 10, verse 11. He'll do the deeds I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now what can that possibly mean? Isn't that extraordinary? You think that's the most extraordinary promise? Notice it's a promise to every believer. It's not just for the first generation, it's not just for the apostles. Anyone, the one who has faith in me. Notice secondly that it's a promise of deeds to be done by the believer in answer to prayer in Jesus' name. Verses 13 and 14. And therefore they're deeds which actually are done by Jesus, even though they're done through believers. He will do, I will do. You may ask, I will do. Thirdly, notice these are deeds that Jesus has been doing, only they're even greater and deeper. So if you're sitting here this evening in Little Shelford, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus promises that as you pray in Jesus' name, and as I pray in Jesus' name, he will do, and we will do, and he will do through us, deeds that are greater than he did in his earthly ministry. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, sometimes people say, well, he just meant that there would be more good things being done because there'd be more people doing them. But actually, the word greater doesn't mean more. It means greater in magnitude, not more in number. So we can't get out of it that way. We can't really get out of it by saying that we ought all of us to be doing more dramatic, vivid, and sensational deeds than Jesus did. My guess is, if we're honest, it's hard to conceive of any deeds more sensational than walking on water, stilling the storm, raising the dead, and so on, if we're honest. I mean, read the Acts of the Apostles, and even the Apostles, though Jesus did through them some wonderful things, they weren't as vivid or sensational as what Jesus did. So it can't mean that. So what can it mean? Well, the big clue, I suggest, is in verse 12, where Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, the contrast, therefore, is not between what Jesus did then and what believers do or should be doing now. The contrast is between what Jesus did before the cross, before he went to the Father, and what Jesus does through disciples after the cross. So the key divide is the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Now, what is it that Jesus can do through believers after the cross that he did not do before the cross? Things that are possible in substance this side of the cross that were only possible in shadow before the cross. And the answer is all the blessings of the gospel. The answer is full and free forgiveness of sins. The answer is the gift of the Holy Spirit to the heart of every believer, poured out at Pentecost and poured out ever since, whenever a man or woman trusts in Christ, to bring new birth, to bring resurrection forever to a human life that was dead. Now, Jesus raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again later. It was a signpost. It was a wonderful signpost, but a signpost. But when, through his followers, in answer to prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ raises from the dead forever the spirit of a human being and gives them resurrection to eternal life, which has only happened this side of the cross, that is a miracle greater, deeper, and more wonderful than any of the signposts that Jesus did before. And this promise of prayer in Jesus' name is a promise to get us looking outwards. It's a promise that we ought to claim in prayer. It's a promise, according to verse 13, by which the Son will bring glory to the Father. It's a promise supremely which will bring glory to the Father. Nothing brings more glory to the Father than when a human being who's been walking through this earth, this world, in ignorance of the God who made this world, turns and trusts and has new life in Christ. There is nothing deeper or more wonderful than that. And I want to suggest to us that that's the meaning of this. And the reason we struggle with this is that we're impressed with the big outward miracles, the raising of the dead and the stilling of the storm. And we don't understand that the secret hidden miracle that happens and is happening all around the world as Jesus' followers pray in Jesus' name and Jesus works in human hearts to bring this new life, here is something which is greater and deeper and more wonderful still because Jesus went to the Father. Because he went through the cross. So here's a wonderful promise to keep us looking outwards. Now my third point, the presence of God. We've looked at the promise of home. We've looked at the privilege of prayer. Now 15 to 24, the presence of God. I'm going to put the other slide up here to complete the story. The disciples were worried that when Jesus went away, they'd be left desolate. And they failed to take account of the fact that God is not just Father and Son, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises in verse 15, if you love me, here's a promise to those who love Jesus. It's not a promise to all human beings without exception. It's a promise to believers, those who love Jesus and therefore obey what he commands, that is, their life direction changes. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Here is the most wonderful promise, the Spirit of truth, the counselor. He's a person, incidentally. Don't ever let speak of the Holy Spirit as an it or just an influence. He is a person. He's God. He's fully God, just as the Father is fully God and the Son is fully God. Jesus calls him another counselor. And the implication is that while Jesus was with them, he was their counselor. He's called our counselor in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. One who speaks to the Father in our defense, as our translation translates that. And the word counselor, you may know, it means literally someone who's called alongside to help, typically in a law court. The old English, you could call him the comforter, because in old English, a comforter meant somebody who was bracing and stirring and spurred you on. You know that thing in the Bayeux tapestry, don't you? The king comforteth his troops. And you can see this picture of the king with a spear, sticking his spear up there, you know, into their backs to sort of urge them into battle. That's what Old English meant in terms of comfort. Nowadays, comfort speaks of quilts and duvet covers, so we can't use the word with any accuracy there. But he is the counselor. He's the one who comes alongside to help and to be to believers today what the bodily Jesus was to his disciples then. Notice verse 17, he's not given to the world. The world can't accept him. That is, human beings outside the circle of God's family love. Not outside God's love, for God loves the world, but outside the circle of his family love, which is the circle that we're considering. Then if you look on to verse 20, Jesus explains, on that day you'll realize that I'm in the Father, my Father, and you are in me and I am in you. And you see in verse 20, how the disciples are being taught, and we are being taught, that by faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit of God within us, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, we are drawn into the circle of God's family love. Again, verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas in the 12, verse 22, says, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And the question means, we thought you were returning in glory and every eye would see and every knee would bow and so on. Which is true. He will. How come this secret showing to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, in effect, before that final return, before my second coming, there is going to be this secret coming that comes into the heart of every believer. And verse 23 is, I think, one of the most wonderful promises in the whole of the New Testament. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. That's what love for Jesus involves. My Father will love him, and we, that is Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him. And the word for home, staying place, dwelling place, it's the same word translated room in verse 2. Here is an extraordinary promise. If you're sitting here this evening and you're a Christian believer, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, the invisible Spirit of God, God the Father and God the Son have come into your heart and mine to make their home with us. So I've called this third heading, the presence of God. And this is a present reality for every Christian believer. So when we're faced with the troubled heart and we're worried that in some way we're going to be left outside the circle of God's love, let's remember the truths to which this wonderful passage points, the promise of home, that in the end we will be there when God makes his dwelling with human beings. Every one of God's people will be there. Let's remember the privilege of prayer in Jesus' name, to pray that through us, others will be called in and given new life, raised from death for eternity. And let's remember this amazing promise of the presence of God, in the present tense now by the work of the hidden Spirit of God. This is the privilege, the birthright of every Christian believer, and it is the answer to the troubled heart. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll close with a prayer.